Well, as you keep your Bible open in front of you, we are going to make our way through this next little portion as we continue this series. And I was reading this week about Walt Disney. And in 1937, believe it or not, he released his first full-length animated movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Producing an animated movie, as I'm told from this article, was a gargantuan task. Disney artists drew over 1 million pictures. Each picture flashed onto the screen for a mere 1/24th of a second. And as you may watch a movie like that run at regular speed, it seems so simple. You have no idea all that goes into making it and all the millions of pictures coming together as one. As I read that article, I thought, isn't that similar to our own lives? Kind of look at your life in regular speed and wonder, is it just chance, mere happenings in your life? Or is there someone behind it? Is God involved? And as we look at the Old Testament, you could look at it in regular speed if you were to read it from Genesis right to the end of the Old Testament and say, is this just chance, mere happenings? Or is God behind it? And that's what Paul takes us to in Acts chapter 13. He's going to preach his first sermon in the book of Acts, and he's going to basically choose the whole Old Testament to be his text. Because what he wants the people at Pisidian Antioch to know is that God is behind it all. In fact, another way to say it is history is his story. History is his story. In this first sermon that Paul preaches at Pisidian Antioch, as he moves out of the main city of Antioch, lest you think Paul's going round in circles and why has he left Antioch to go to Antioch, it's another city called Pisidian Antioch. And so when he reaches his first destination after a horrendous journey, the first thing he decides to preach is God. God is the center of it all. History is his story. And as he meets a group of people in Pisidian Antioch, a congregation mixed with Jews and Gentiles who both worship God together, he wants to tell them that the story of the Bible is God's story. And he's not finished yet. He's still writing the story in Bangor in 2019. So let's consider this theme this morning. Global gospel growth is his story, and he's not finished yet. Paul and Barnabas are in many ways the first foreign missionaries, because in Acts 1-7 we see the church starting to be birthed and growing in the Jerusalem area. In Acts chapter 8 you see the persecution in the Jerusalem area that spreads the apostles and the disciples in many ways to the four corners of the earth. In Acts chapter 11, you see the first kind of point of contact where they come to Antioch. So it's from Jerusalem to Antioch and now to the ends of the earth. And persecution is spreading it. But I want you to look at Paul and Barnabas this morning as an example. Here they realize that history is his story. It's God's plan of redemption. That it's an anthology of God's hand all over human history, where he is moving and directing and planning his people to get to the next point in his plan so that a Savior would come, so that Jesus would come, and that he wouldn't just be a Savior for the Jewish people, but he would be a Savior for all. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, every people group were to hear about this amazing Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas were the first missionaries. But look at their example. Paul and Barnabas could have chosen comfort. They could have chosen security. But they realized the call of God on their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ was to follow in his footsteps. So Paul and Barnabas show us this morning in Bangor, rebuking comfort, rebuking security. They show each one of us living here in Bangor what it means to follow hard after Christ, to rebuke comfort, to rebuke security, to rebuke what you like, and to follow what God likes. And my question is, how have I, and perhaps how have you, thought that it's any different for us? Well, you say, well, that's just for foreign missionaries who go to the ends of the earth, and they are to be totally unlike us. local mission must be exactly the same as foreign mission. We, just like foreign missionaries who don't choose comfort and security, they choose to go to places where the healthcare is limited, where education is limited, where they're far from their families. They rebuke security and comfort for the call of the kingdom. Why should local missions be anything different? Why should we say, well, we're happy the way things are here in Bangor, here in Hamilton Road Baptist, and be totally unlike the foreign missionaries who say to God, what's next? Not what's best for me, but what's the heart of God? This is the challenge that we're left with as we see this theme. Global gospel growth is his story, not ours. And he's not finished yet. So let's look at the passage. The first movement, I think, in this narrative is this. It's his story of preparing his people to unleash a global savior. You kind of look at this sermon and go, what is Paul doing? This is the first sermon he's got to preach. He's like a caged lion ready to unleash, which was what I'll be like after my sabbatical. So if you want to avoid August the 19th, my first sermon back, just say you're away on holiday and you'll be fine that Sunday. Paul's ready to preach, but what does he preach? Does Paul preach himself? Does Paul actually choose to say, in my first sermon, I'm going to tell my story, how I was on the road to Damascus and how God radically transformed me? That's a great story, but what does Paul want to preach? He preaches his story, God's story. Verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Having evangelized part of Barnabas' native island, perhaps the missionary party now crossed from Paphos to the south coast of Paul's native land, Asia Minor. Again, history tells us the journey was one filled with low, marshy, fever-ridden terrain and was a very difficult part of the world to reach. But if you look at the end of verse 13, there's just this little phrase, John left them. Now, we could spend a little bit of time on John, but I think John Mark chooses comfort. I think John Mark chooses security. I think John Mark looks at what God is doing, looks at the global gospel growth of the church, and John Mark just says, I'm just going to stay as I am. In fact, not only is I going to stay as I am, I'm going to go back to where it's comfortable. And he misses out on the blessings of God. What a rebuke to us if any of us choose comfort and security over the global gospel growth of the church here in Bangor, here around the world. Because John Mark is going to miss all that God is going to do in the next place in Pisidian Antioch. And as Paul and Barnabas will eventually go off in their two separate apostolic missionary journeys, John Mark gets left behind. Now, thankfully, failure wasn't final in his life, and he's used again. But he misses out. Perhaps missionary life was much harder than he anticipated it to be. Perhaps John Mark, as someone from a Jewish background, didn't like Paul being so focused on reaching more people, on reaching the Gentiles. Perhaps he saw the mountainous journey of over 100 miles with a fear of bandits at every corner. And he just chooses to go back. Misses out on the blessings of God. No doubt there was conflict here, because on this mission, it seems to me that mission always brings conflict. Whether it was on this missionary journey, some of you know the story, Paul and Barnabas will eventually get into a conflict together. But as John Mark anticipates going into new territory, he says, no thanks, I'm going to choose comfort and security, and goes back and misses out on the blessings of God. Paul and Barnabas, as they then seek to break new territory in the global gospel growth of the church, actually in the providence of God, God uses it, and the two of them go off in separate apostolic journeys. But it seems to me, if you're on mission for God, it will always bring conflict. Why? Because the mission of God is never comfort, it's never security, it's never stay the same. The whole book of the Bible is God's anthology of his events in human history, where he is moving his people into the right time and into the right place, where he is advancing his name and glory among the nations. Nothing about consolidation, nothing really about comfort, nothing really about security. And so it seems being on mission for God always brings human conflict. And so we see how John Mark goes back, but the mission goes on. Verse 14. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Now, one historian was very helpful. Let me just read what it means. It says, sometimes Luke flies over these things, and we need to see what he's saying. Pisidian Antioch would have been probably a 100-mile journey northward through the Taurinus mountain range. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams. This writer says one of the amazing things about Acts is the heroism that is passed over in a sentence. Pisidian Antioch stood on a plateau 3,600 feet above sea level. To get to it, Paul and Barnabas had to go over this range of mountains by one of the hardest roads in Asia Minor, a road which was notorious for robbers and outlaws. Now, some of you know in the news, tragically, there have been people dying this week trying to scale Everest. And here is Paul, seeking to bring the gospel, not for himself, but for the glory of God. They were setting out one of the most dangerous journeys. They made their way up the Pisidian Mountains to Pisidian Antioch. And when Paul later wrote of the dangers from floods and rivers and robbers in 2 Corinthians 11:26, no other journey is more likely to have been in his thoughts than the one he's making now. The Roman military were still far from suppressing the wild clans of Pisidian robbers who made these mountains their home. So when we read from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, do you see their heartbeat for the heartbeat of God? Willing to rebuke comfort. Willing to rebuke security, willing to rebuke things that would put them out. They hear the call of the kingdom. And what do they do after such a horrendous journey? Look at verse 14. They didn't check into the Hilton. Look what happens. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. They go to where the people are. Now, it wasn't just a Saturday Sabbath service, as in that was it, and then the synagogue was closed all week. Listen to what happened in synagogue lifestyle. It was a hub of activity for the Jewish community. It was a house of worship. It was a center for education. It was a judicial center. It was a social gathering place. It was a sort of general civic center for the Jewish community to gather round one another, to support each other, to encourage one another. So as Paul and Barnabas want to advance the global gospel, they go to where the people are. In verse 15, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, boy oh boy, did Paul and Barnabas have a message of encouragement. They had the message. They had the gospel. They had the most amazing news the world could ever hear. That the Lord Jesus Christ had come. That all that they had been reading in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch for many, many years, as they had been diving into the Old Testament law and reading from the prophets, and it was speaking about one day a Messiah would come who would seek to free his people and he'd be a light to the nations. Paul is going to tell these people, first generation believers, that Jesus has come. He has the message. So what does his first sermon look like? Well, as we dive down into Paul's sermon, look at this little point. It's about 18 times he speaks of God. God did. God saved. God sent. God rescued. Just notice 18 times God is mentioned by Paul. Look at the first thing Paul says in his sermon. He said God chose Israel. He's doing this in the middle of the synagogue, verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He says, do you know what, men and women, if you're here today and you are saved, you're a Jewish person who's believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, let me just tell you, the person who's behind all that is God. God chose our fathers. And he didn't just choose them, but he delivered them. Look at verse 17. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And with mighty power, he led them out of that country. He's saying God chose our fathers who were nobodies, this little nation called Israel. God saved them. God chose them. And then he allowed them to go into captivity because they were rebelling against God. But not only does he choose, he saves, he delivers. The whole history of the redemptive plan of God was all over the lives of the people of Israel. He says God chose Israel. Secondly, God delivered Israel. Thirdly, God endured Israel in the wilderness. Look at verse 18. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. Now, if you delve into the original language, Paul uses here the imagery of a nurse dealing with an infant. He's saying God chose Israel, this little itty-bitty nation, and he says, I'm going to pour my love and affection upon you. And then he allows them to go into captivity in Egypt for over 400 years, and it seems like he's abandoned them, but he hasn't abandoned them. And then he changes Pharaoh's heart so that he allows them to leave Egypt, and then he allows them to go into the wilderness, and it seems as if he's abandoned them, but he gives them a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. He's still a God who loves his people, even when at times it appears as if his love is a mystery. And as if he's absent. After this, he does another thing. In verse 19, God gives them their land. He chooses them. He delivers them. He endures them in the wilderness. And then he gives them their land, verse 19. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan. And he gave their land to his people as their inheritance. Now, in one sentence, Paul summarizes the books of Numbers and Joshua. If only I could do that in one sentence, you get home a lot quicker. God chooses them, God delivers them, God endures them, God gives them land. And how long did all this take? Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. Paul's preaching his first sermon as a missionary. And what does he want the world to know? History is his story. And as we sit here this morning, your history is still his story. And he's not finished yet. In the same way as we continue to read about what God did with the people of Israel, as he now speaks to us today, the people in his church, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not finished yet. He's writing another chapter. And he wants us to look at this example of what he did in the past as an encouragement to what he can do again now. What else did God do? God gave them, verse 20, judges and kings. After this, verse 20, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. The judges were charismatic leaders sovereignly raised up by God. They were not elected officials. They did not reign as kings. But God raised them individually and provided Samson and Gideon and Deborah and others as the needs arose. God's hand in their history. But then the people weren't happy, verse 21, with God's hand in history. And so, verse 21, then the people asked for a king. And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. You see, we see another lesson here is that the people of Israel took God for granted. What he was doing, how he chose them, how he delivered them, how he pandered to them in a sense a little bit in the wilderness and looked after them as a nurse looks after an infant, how he gave them judges. And then they said, you know what, God, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a secular king, and then we'll have got it all. So God gave them their king. But then it was only after that time that God really moved, and there was a golden age in the life of the children of Israel, verse 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And he testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You see, the people asked for a secular king, and God relented and he gave them Samuel, who failed tragically. But the golden age came when God said, I want David. I want a man after my own heart, that he will serve his generation with my heartbeat. And God's looking for that today for me and for you. Men and women in this day and generation who don't have the heartbeat of the secular culture, though there are many things that are great within it, But we have the heartbeat of God as we find ourselves living in a secular culture. That's the sort of person God's looking for. And it was through this man who did feel tragically, he was in many ways a shepherd king, he was a warrior king, he was a poet king, but he was a king who failed, just like you and I. But he had a heartbeat after God. And God chose him. And God used him. And so in this first part of this sermon of Paul, history is his story. He was preparing his people to unleash a global savior, and he's still doing that in Bangor. He still wants your family and your friends, and the people in your street, and the people in your workplace, and the people in your retirement group to know that Jesus saves. He's their only hope. His story is not finished yet. In many ways, as we look at the book of Acts, it's only the beginning. And if you look at the end of the book of Acts, it says that the gospel was going forth unhindered. It's almost as if men and women of faith in your generation pick up the baton with his story. Secondly, his story of raising his own son from the dead as a global savior. Paul keeps preaching. Look at verse 23. From this man's descendants, i.e. David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached the repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not the one, no. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham," and this staggering statement, "and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." It's as if he's standing there in Pisidian Antioch and he's looking into the whites of the people's eyes and he's saying, "God has given to us the baton to take the gospel into Pisidian Antioch and to the ends of the earth." The people of Jerusalem, you could say, didn't want the baton, and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. The Old Testament is an anthology of God's redemptive hand in history, choosing his people, delivering his people, saving his people, giving his people land, and through this little itty-bitty nation, Israel, and through a man, David, a shepherd boy whom the world rejected and God said, "You're accepted," he would keep this remnant alive, that he wouldn't only just prepare a savior, but he would deliver a savior. And this Jesus has changed history. Max Lucado writes this about Jesus and his cross. "The cross of Christ rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized and despised it, gold plated it and burned it, worn it and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beam is the greatest claim in history. A crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder," he says, "the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of history, the core of the gospel. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge." And that's the message that we have. History is his story, but it's not finished yet. The gospel is going, it must still go, and what we go with is the message of Jesus Christ on which everything in history hinges. Let me ask you, do you know him? His name his birth has literally split history. We find ourselves in 2019. Why is it 2019? Because we take this timeline from the birth of Christ, where he literally split history. Everything before his birth is BC. Everything after is AD, in the year of our Lord. He has split history. Has he split your history? Is there a time in your life before Christ, like there was in the Apostle Paul's life, as he marched to Damascus to kill Christians, and then Christ broke in and the Spirit showed Paul that Jesus Christ was the only Savior? Has that happened in your own life? It can happen today. If you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, you, like this church at Pisidian Antioch, can become part of the family of God. But Paul continues to show how history is his story. It's the story of God directing and shaping even the life of his son. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. You say, what's the good news? The good news is this little Greek word, euangelion. Paul is saying the good news that we've been waiting for years and for years and for years to happen in the history of our forefathers has come through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the good news. His life, 33 years on earth, his death, crucified on Good Friday, his raising from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, and continually living at the right hand of God the Father. This is the good news. Jesus saves. Jesus is alive. John the Baptist preached the good news, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is the good news. Paul preached the good news, a servant of the gospel of God. What about you? A good news bearer, a good news sharer. The gospel must advance, the gospel must go forward. And so Paul continues, verse 33. This Jesus has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. He said, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, you'll find that David, who was a great figure in our history, if you're part of the children of Abraham, if you're part of the nation of Israel, but his body is decaying and dead, but Jesus isn't there. He's alive. The last thing about his story is that he proclaims forgiveness of sins through his son, as a global savior. He prepared his people for a savior. He raised his son from the dead as a global savior. And now through his son, he proclaims forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 38. Paul reaches the punchline. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now this is staggering. Jews and Gentiles, both together in this church. It's proclaimed to you, he's a global savior. And through him, verse 39, that everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Now just try to get into their minds. Imagine sitting there as you're listening to Paul and you're a Gentile and you think, I'm totally unclean, and you consider all of your past and all of your sinfulness and all the baggage you brought with you that Saturday to the synagogue, and you'd no idea this guy called Paul, who's a little bit weird, and Barnabas, who's maybe not just as weird, and there they are preaching to you, and they say your past life can be totally justified through this Jesus. Staggering news. It's astounding news. The vilest sin forgiven, the most abhorrent sin forgiven. And so Paul brings this sermon to a close about the forgiveness of sins. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Saying to this new group of gathering, the people who are starting to build the church, the kingdom of God, he says, don't be like the children of Israel who missed out on the blessings of God. And Habakkuk, as he preached to them, he said, God is about to do something and don't miss it. In many ways, he's saying to them now, God is at his work. God is moving. God is saving. God is moving his gospel to the ends of the earth. And he appeals to this church, don't let it stop. And I believe that's the message for us. Can't stop here. We can't stay as we are. There's nothing in the New Testament that says stay as you are. The gospel must move forward. In verse 42, Paul eventually finished his sermon throughout the whole Old Testament. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, last night it won't have escaped your attention, but there was something happening here in Ward Park. And I was wandering around the streets for a little while, just interested to see all that was happening. It was as if the whole of Bangor and some of Northern Ireland had descended on Ward Park because they wanted to enjoy that which was going on. But look what happens as a result of the gospel in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that our purpose? They gathered this little fledgling early church up some high mountain range in Pisidian Antioch. They gathered to hear the word of God. They scattered to witness. They came back again with the people they had been witnessing to. See, global gospel outreach, it doesn't just happen in foreign mission fields. It must be as equally pursuing God's heartbeat here as it is in the ends of the earth. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this little story that is left for us. A little fledgling church up a mountain range. And yet, our Father, how it became so pivotal in the whole city gathering to hear the word of the Lord. Father, may it be our hearts and may it be our prayers that the gospel wouldn't stop advancing here. Would your Holy Spirit help us to rebuke comfort, rebuke security, and to pursue the heart of your God, that your gospel was to go across the street and to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.